So we're looking at chapter 6, the last half, 13 to 20, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 7. So let's pray before we look at these verses. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his great high priestly ministry that brings us close to you and guarantees our eternal salvation. And we ask as we look into these verses this morning that you would open our eyes to understand truths that you intend for us to learn, and that you would use those truths in our lives to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message of Hebrews comes to us in two broad categories. The main teaching burden of the book is to teach us about Jesus Christ as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We're familiar with Jesus Christ. We're not terribly conversant with talking about high priests. We know some vague things about them from the Old Testament, and clearly don't know a lot about the order of Melchizedek, because we don't talk about it very much in talking about the essence of Christianity and what we believe. But these are very important, and the Lord gives us a book with 13 chapters to help us to understand the significance of the book. And Jesus Christ is called the high priest of our confession, that is, of our faith. And so we're going to learn about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. And then because the order of Melchizedek is not found within the priesthood in the Old Testament, we're taught that there is a different covenant under which the high priesthood of Melchizedek functions. And he'll call it in here the new covenant. And it is fundamentally the plan of salvation, what God intends. So it's really important what we're going to learn in this book is how Jesus Christ accomplished the work of salvation and the plan of God. And you can compare it with the book of Romans. I've been trying to think of a way, and maybe you all can help me, give me some suggestions to compare the two. But Romans really talks about the righteousness of God in the gospel and gives a really clear description of the gospel, where the book of Hebrews gives a really clear description of how it's brought about. That is, how the role of Christ as a high priest makes the gospel possible. And so it's maybe, you might think of it more as a technical book than Romans, but very, very important. The second part of the book, second burden of the book, is an exhortation. It's very clear that the writer doesn't want us just to be encyclopedias. He wants us to be changed. And the key concept in the book is taken from Habakkuk, chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. And if you look carefully when you read through the book, you'll find recurring statements about the problem of unbelief and the need to believe. And then he takes a whole chapter, chapter 11, to show how the plan of God from the very beginning, going back to Abel, is a plan whereby it is accomplished through faith. And so faith plays a huge role in what he's trying to do. He's trying to give us something to believe and then to encourage our faith. And he uses different terms. He talks about drawing near in anticipation of the day that's to come from chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. He talks about running the race with endurance in chapter 12, verse 1. And he talks about showing diligence. We have that in the end of last week's lesson, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. And so it's very clear that he has this double intention. And he will go out of his way to make that apparent to us, the writer. So this is an outline, and an outline is imposed upon the book. The writer, when we get to talk to him someday, will tell us that's not the way I outlined it when I wrote it. But for now, it helps. You're stuck with looking at what helps me to remember the book, and hopefully it'll help you as well. So he introduces the book by telling us that he's going to tell us something that was so important that God didn't just entrust it to angels or prophets in old time, that he actually sent his son to bring this message. And he tells us at the end of verse 4, I think in chapter 2, that actually his son is not speaking directly, but what we're hearing is the words that he transmitted to the immediate disciples that came after him. So it really is the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular subject. And then he introduces in the first section the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is very God of very gods, the way the early church fathers stated it, that he is God himself, highest in the heavens, and that he is man, that he descended below the level of angels, even become a man. And it's very important for the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that he be both. And so that's why he begins with chapter 1, telling us, chapters 1 and 2, telling us that Jesus Christ is God, and in chapter 2, Jesus Christ is man. Then he introduces chapter 3 with a statement that he is, that we are to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so I take from that a label for the chapters 3 and 4, that he is presented there as the apostle of our confession. And the apostle, an apostle is somebody who's sent. And clearly verse 1 tells us that he was sent by God the Father to teach us. And so those two chapters really talk about that he, like Moses, who was an apostle of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he is the apostle of the New Covenant. He doesn't say it that explicitly, but that's the point, I think. And in the same way, people were in big-time trouble if they didn't trust the word that came through Moses. People are in big-time trouble if they don't trust the word that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the admonition to listen and to not harden their hearts, which is sort of an equivalent of unbelief, basically. So then after he talks about that, he moves on to begin to talk about Jesus Christ as the high priest of our confession. And therefore, he is presenting him one as one who is going to bring us to God and shows us how he brings us to God by his high priestly ministry. And in the course of that, he then introduces the idea of the fact that Jesus can't function as a high priest under the old covenant. He wasn't in the right tribe. He wasn't in the right family. And so he's actually high priest of another covenant, of a different covenant than the old covenant given to Moses. And it's a better covenant, and he calls it the new covenant. And then he describes for us the new covenant, and basically describes for us from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, to tell us what it really is. And then following that, he goes into a section that talks about the practical application of these truths in very specific things. And he begins it by saying Jesus Christ, is the author of a new and living way. And that goes from the last half of chapter 10 to the end of the book. And the last few verses are a benediction where he restates his purpose for the book. And it is, may the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he wants us to be equipped through Jesus Christ to do his will and to be pleasing in his sight. Now you'll see then that I have some asterisks up there. There are five of them. And these are sections where he turns aside from his actual teaching and he exhorts the people. That's his intent. If you read verse 22 of the last chapter, you'll see that he is writing to exhort them. And the exhortations are largely warnings, but there's also encouragement in there as well. But there are exhortations, there are warnings, but he just sort of steps back from saying, now just a minute, but before I go to my next point, and then he makes a point of these exhortations, and so I call them pauses here. People call them digressions. Our outline in the back of the book is a little mixed because it calls them warnings, and then one of them calls a digression, but I think they're fundamentally the same thing, all five of those, and I don't really care what label you use as long as we understand what he's doing here in these sections, and notice and pay heed to these sections. We'll look at three of them briefly today because we're in the middle of the third one right now. So our lesson for today is in these verses that you see here. And there are, I think, four parts in here. He discusses the promise made to Abraham from verses 13 to 18. And then he points out how that is fundamental to the sure and steadfast hope we have in Christ, which is interesting that this digression or pause or warning section has probably the most severe warning of all, the warning about falling away and ultimately coming under the curse of God and end up being burned. It follows it with this really magnificent encouragement, which we sang about, the anchor that we have, an anchor of the soul that he describes in the last couple of verses there. And then chapter 7 begins by talking about Melchizedek and just presents the story of Melchizedek, or at least the brief outline of the story, which is brief in itself, and then talks about the greatness of Melchizedek. So that's what we're going to look at today. But first, I want to look just briefly at the exhortations. If you look back in chapter 2, the first four verses, and each of the exhortations kind of transition as well. So he goes to it because of what he's talking about, and then he uses that as sort of a jumping-off point to the thing he's going to start talking about next. So they do fit where they belong. They're not total interruptions. And here, he has just presented the fact that, that Jesus Christ, the one who brings his message, is God himself. And so God has spoken through his Son. And so therefore, we need to hear the word of the Son of the Son of God. For if the word spoken through angels was unalterable, and all the transgressions received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So no escape if we neglect such a great salvation. No escape if you neglect the salvation, the message of the angels. Much more it's true when God himself brings directly the message. And so he's sort of saying why it's important that he be God and to us personally. And then he moves on to the next section, where he talks about him being man, and then goes on to talk about he is the apostle who has brought us a message, and he brings us the second exhortation. And here the message is don't harden your hearts to the message of the Son of God. And he says that I think three or four times. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 7. So everything, every time he gets back to it, he talks about don't harden your hearts, but listen to the voice of God. And he gives in here the example of Israel's unbelief, because they were in the wilderness, and they had all the evidences of the blessing of God, the power of God, manna every morning, water when they needed it, their clothes never wore out. I mean, they were seeing true evidence of God's presence with them. And Moses was the prophet before them, or the apostle before them, and they didn't believe him. And as a result of their unbelief, a whole generation did not enter the promised land. And he refers to it as did not enter the rest. And so he's saying to them, to us, to the readers here, therefore, when Jesus Christ comes, he's much better than Moses, and you better listen to him, because the rest he's talking about is an eternal rest. And it's a rest that's a lot more significant than just getting into the land of Canaan. So he exhorts them not to miss the rest. So again, the emphasis there is you need to believe, you need to have faith in the message that is that is being given. So now the third exhortation is the one we're right in the middle of now, and we had it in a little bit in two lessons already, so we take three lessons on this section, because it actually begins in verse 11 of chapter 5, goes to the end of chapter 6, and our lessons aren't as conveniently arranged as they could be, perhaps, but it's maybe nice to have them that way. So the context in this is that we can draw near with confidence to our great high priest. Because remember, he's already started on talking about the high priest. Verse 14 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so now he talks to them about the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. He begins to talk about just the high priest in general, the Levitical high priest. And then he talks about how Jesus Christ actually qualifies to be a high priest. But he says it's a high priest of the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Levi. And from there, he goes to bring his exhortation, beginning in verse 11. And the exhortation arises because they are dull of hearing. And he says, verse 11, concerning Melchizedek, since he said Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, and I want to teach you about that, I have lots to say, but it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. And goes on to say that they can't handle the truth. They need they actually need the fundamentals more than they need more sophisticated teaching from Scripture, from God. But nonetheless, he intends to go on and teach them about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the truth of God is able to do its work no matter how mature we are in the faith. It isn't steps. You can't go to some teaching until you thoroughly understand the first, because I think any of us who've been believers for very long will tell you that when we read some of the fundamentals, we say, whoa, that's something I didn't appreciate as much as I should have. And so we learn even on the fundamentals. But he's not going to stay on the fundamentals, even though that's a real need in this congregation of people. He's going to move on. And then he begins his, not begins, he continues his exhortation with a description of the worst case. They're dull of hearing, but there are some who are worse than that. They have tasted, partaken, much like the children of Israel in the wilderness, but they have not believed. And in fact, it says they have fallen away. And their condition is such that they've put Christ to an open shame, and they're beyond repentance, basically. And I think it says there, as we talked about last week, where it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, means it's really impossible for us, because we're taught clearly in Scripture that although things are impossible with men, all things are possible with God. And so although these people are ones who are yielding thorns and thistles in verse 8, they are worthless in verse 8, it says that they are close to being cursed. And they're heading to an end, which is to be burned up and not to enter the rest. And so, although there's some disagreement about exactly how we interpret these people, I interpret these people as really pretenders. That is, who have joined in with the community of believers, have looked a lot like believers, have been able to participate in some of the blessings of believers, the community blessings of believers, but really never were ultimately saved, and therefore turned aside and rejected the truth, basically. But then he says, we're convinced of better things concerning you in chapter 6, verse 9, things that accompany salvation. And so he has a different point of view toward these folks. And you'll see that in verse 12, verse 11, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence in verse 12 so that you will not be sluggish. And that word sluggish is the same word he used back in the previous chapter, verse 11, since you have become dull of hearing. And if we're going to be consistent, he could have said, since you become sluggish of hearing. or hear so that you will not be dull of hearing. So he's really addressing these people that have need of basic teaching, and they're dull of hearing for that. And so he desires that they show that, and that's the reason he can go on, because he is confident that God is going to do this. Because you notice back up in verse 3 of chapter 6, when he talks about going on and teaching them the truths about Melchizedek, he says, "This we will do if God permits." Well, how will God permit it? Well, he'll permit him to explain it clearly, but he'll permit them to hear it as well. So his confidence is that God is going to intervene and open their minds and their hearts to the truth. So he exhorts them to diligence. And the verses 11 and 12 really represent of chapter 6, represent a pretty good statement of what his intent is in all these sections, and even in writing the book for them. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In chapter 11, he'll give us some people to our examples that we need to imitate. But the best example of all to imitate is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, he told us back in chapter 2, verse 13, that a distinctive of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he walked by faith. That is, he says, "I will put my trust in him," in God. And then he says, that's a characteristic of the children that you've given me. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me will put their trust in God, is what's sort of implied in that last part. So the characteristic of Christ and the people who follow him is that we put our trust in God and in his word. And that comes out in chapter 11 very clearly, when he shows through the stream of history from the very beginning, that's the characteristic. They were people who put their trust in God and waited with faith and patience. The last line of verse 12 of chapter 6, waited with faith and patience to inherit the promises. So that's a characteristic of Christians. That's us. We wait with faith and patience to inherit promises, because we haven't inherited them in fullness yet. And so then now from verses 13 to 20, he goes a lesson from history to bolster his argument that we need to persevere in faith and patience by using the example of Abraham. And I'll read this just through verse 18 for now. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So he turns now and talks about a promise that God made to Abraham. Now, the question you might ask is, why should we care about this ancient promise? What is the significance of that? Is it just kind of history? I mean, he's already referred to the children of Israel in the wilderness as an example. Is it just an example that he's talking about? What is the significance of this? Well, the significance of this is that the promise that was made to Abraham, that he cites here, is an outline of God's plan for his creation. So it is not just an incidental promise that you're going to have a son next year, which he said to him specifically, or I'm going to give you this land, or I'm going to make you a great nation. It is an outline of God's plan for all of his creation. So this is not just an illustration, but this is really the core statement of what God intends to do with creation. Now, we have that in little pieces, I would say two little pieces, before we get to this passage in Genesis. And the first indication that God has a plan for his creation is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the theologians call it Proto-Evangelium, which I put down there so you'll think I'm smart. But I actually prefer to talk about it as the first statement of the gospel, because it is the first cryptic statement of what God intends to do with his creation, having had Adam and Eve rebel against him. And you know the verse, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he says to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the uneducated unbeliever, you read that verse to them, and they'll say, "Well, that's a bunch of gobbledygook." But we know from studying Scripture that what that is a statement that Christ is going to come, and he's going to destroy the works of Satan. He's going to destroy the curse, and it's going to be at some cost to himself. But that's just a cryptic statement, and we don't get much more than that. We don't get any more than that, basically, that we can see from the early pages until we get to Genesis chapter 9. And there he comes in and says, "I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make my covenant, or show my covenant to Moses, to Noah." And basically it's a general statement that God intends to preserve creation, to preserve animal life, and to preserve the human race. And if you look and see who he made the covenant with in there, you'll see he made it with the earth, he made it with animals, and he made it with Noah and his offspring. So we get then from there that God intends to do something a little more significant a little more detail, I should say, in that, because the first promise given in Genesis 3:15 doesn't tell us what he's going to do with everything. And so then the next statement we get is what I call here the basic plan that's given to Abraham. And over the course of 11 chapters, he repeats it 6 times, 4 of them in some degree of detail. And this is what he's referring to when he says in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And we have the initial statement in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and add verse 7 to it. We have a mention of it in passing in chapter 13 after the land is divided up with Lot, and the Lord reassures him that that doesn't jeopardize the promise he made in the previous chapter. Then in chapter 15, we have a repeat statement. And this time it's accompanied by the statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this is followed by that ritual where he takes the animals and he cuts them in half and a couple of birds, one on each side. And then they wait there. And Abraham then sees a light passing through the middle of these things, presumably representative of God himself. And God then reiterates the promise that he had given, that he was going to fulfill his promise from Genesis chapter 12. And I think that the idea there is that God is, they're waiting and saying, and the split animal signifies death. And God is saying, when he passes through there, "I'm going to die to make sure this happens," basically. I think that's what that ritual stands for. I'm going to die. And of course, that means in the form of Jesus Christ, his son. So then in chapter 17, he repeats it again. And on this occasion, we have the rite of circumcision added as emblematic of the family of Abraham that is going to make up the great nation. And then in chapter 22, we actually have the passage that I think he's referring to in this text. Because if you look back at chapter 22 of Exodus, you remember, and I won't read that whole account. Oh, not Exodus, Genesis. We're in Genesis. Genesis 22, I won't read that account. But that's where he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And after the Lord prevented him from doing that, the Lord said to him, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time after he told him not to kill his son, because he knows that you fear God since you've not withheld your son. He said, "By myself I have sworn," it's an oath, declares the Lord, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed and as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So if we read here, he says in verse 14 of chapter 6 in Hebrews, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And it's in the context of verse 13 says, when he swore by himself. So the oath of God is mentioned there, but you notice that the oath of God is past tense. By myself, I have sworn. So we can't say for sure it happened there. You could say it happened in chapter 12 when he said, when he made the promise, or chapter 15 or 17, any of those. But and where he actually says it is here in chapter 22. So I don't. I think it's important to know that he swore that. He actually swore an oath to David that David's family would be the kingly family. But you can't find any place where that's done. All you can find it is in some passages in Psalms, three passages in Psalms where he says, "I have sworn to David that your family is going to be the kingly family." So I'll show you those passages in a little bit. So the basic plan is given to Abraham, and the basic plan includes four things. If you look back in chapter 12, the first few verses, and I'm just going to summarize them because there are more words there than that, but I think these four things that I say actually tell you what he said to them. First of all, he said, "I'm going to bless you." And when you talk about blessing, you're talking about salvation. I think the blessing was not to make him healthy, wealthy, and wise. It was to make him, to save him, and to make him, his family, the source of salvation to the earth. And he did that, of course, by bringing Christ through the line. But there was a role for the nation Israel in bringing blessing to the earth, and we get that implied here, but not implied, stated here, but also restated back in Romans chapter 11. So, but the blessing is salvation. Secondly, there's going to be a great nation that's going to come out of him. And the great nation cannot be a great nation unless they're a blessed nation. And we know from the story of Israel in the Old Testament, they never were a blessed nation. In fact, they were in the wilderness. We're told in chapter 2, chapter 3, when they hardened their hearts and they didn't get to enter into the rest. So they never were. But we're also told in Romans chapter 11 that there's coming a day when they will be. And we're actually told that in Hebrews as well. So the great nation. Thirdly, that the nations that he's going to make the great nation and Abraham a source of blessing to the nations. And so not only is a nation Israel going to become totally saved someday, but there's going to be a mass of Gentiles who are going to be completely saved as well. And finally, this is all going to occur by means of a seed. And he uses the word descendant in verse 7 of the chapter, and Paul argues that that's a singular word, and it refers to Christ. So that's the plan that God tells Abraham, and everything that happens in all of history to the end of the age is a fulfillment of these four things. And God gave a promise, and he swore, and therefore it is indeed going to happen. And he makes that point in this passage where he says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desired to make even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." So the oath and the promise are stated here as the cause of these four things that are going to be played out through all of world history. Now, I want to take just a moment to talk about three English words that fit into this discussion, and I've already used them. The first one is the word promise. And the word promise is found in the Old Testament with regard to God's plan the promise made to Abraham. It is also used in the New Testament. And the Hebrew word for promise is a word that actually means to say or to speak. Actually, there are two words that are used, most often one, and then sometimes another one. But there actually is no Hebrew word for promise. So when you read the word promise in the Old Testament, what you're reading is God said. And since it's his word, It's a promise, basically. I think that's what the translators are telling us. And we know that's a legitimate translation to say promise, because when you get to the New Testament, there is a Greek word that says that means promise. And that's what he uses. And that's what he uses when he talks about the promise that was made to Abraham. He uses a word that refers to a promise, basically. Secondly, the other word you'll find in this discussion is the word covenant. And I think that discussion is made more complicated than it needs to be. But a covenant is just an agreement or a contract. And in the Old Testament, the word is berit in Hebrew, and it can be either a unilateral or a bilateral contract. That is, a contract when there are just obligations on one side only, or there can be an obligation when there are obligations on both sides. And the covenant that's made with Abraham is a one-sided covenant. It's God has obligated himself, and there are no obligations for Abraham. I read one of the writers saying, the only obligation placed upon Abraham was to believe, to have faith. And I said, no. The obligation on Abraham was zero. The obligation on God was to graciously give Abraham the faith to believe, and then Abraham would believe. So there's no obligations on Abraham's part, or my part, or your part. It's an obligation on God. It's a unilateral contract. Now, the law of Moses is bilateral. God says, these are things I'm going to do. I'm going to keep you in the land, or I'm going to kick you out. And these are things you can do to make sure it happens. And so if you disobey, you get kicked out. If you don't disobey, you get to stay in. So that's a bilateral. But this covenant with Abraham is really a unilateral covenant. And that's seen when you look at the word that's used in the New Testament. And I wrote down a transliteration of the word here, diatheke. There are two words in Greek for a covenant. And one is unilateral and one is bilateral. And the word for a bilateral covenant never appears in the New Testament. It's a unilateral covenant. And so when they look at the covenant with Abraham, they call it a unilateral covenant. So that's the second word. The third word that we have here today is oath. And the Hebrew word is either swear or swear an oath. So you'll find he'll say, I made an oath, or it'll say, I swore. And repeatedly in the Pentateuch, he says, I swore to your fathers that I'd give them this land. I swore to your fathers I'd do that. But the word is really, I think, the same thing each time. I swore by an oath. So it's really, it means to appeal to a higher power. And the Greek word is the same kind of phrase there. So the plan that was laid out for Abraham is used, these three words are used to describe it. And they fundamentally mean the same thing. It's a promise or a covenant. They mean the same thing. One person said he's going to do something, or one person made an agreement that he's going to do something, but it's one-sided. And then to make it absolutely certain, he swears. And when you swear, you're swearing by something that's higher than yourself. In essence, you're saying that if I make an oath, and if I don't do it, the person I swear by is going to do it, basically. I think that's the idea. It's almost like a guarantee of it. And since there was nobody higher than God, the text tells us he swears by himself, which means he's saying, everything I am is going to make sure this thing comes to pass. Okay? I promise it. I gave you my word. Remember, that's the word, promise means word. I gave you my word. I made an agreement with you. And now I'm swearing. That means everything I am is going to make sure this comes to pass. All of my attributes. And so these are the words that guarantee that this unconditional, gracious agreement by God is going to come to pass. And it's really a promise or a covenant which amount to the same thing. There's some details of a covenant we'll talk about a little bit later, perhaps, in the book. But it's confirmed with an oath. So what he's saying is that the promise is absolutely certain. And the significance of that is that the promise to Abraham is a promise of your salvation. That's what it is. It's blessing, salvation, and it's blessing to the Gentiles. And I think most of you here are Gentiles. So that God said to Abraham with a promise, with a covenant, with an oath, that it's going to happen. And Scripture says that the promises of God and the actions of God are without repentance. He doesn't change, turns away from those. So that leads then to the last two verses here. that we have a sure and steadfast hope. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that God shows us by his unchangeable purpose, he says that in two verses, the two preceding verses, the unchangeableness of his purpose, that's his plan. He swore it with an oath as well as a promise. And the unchangeableness of the fact that it's his word, he can't lie, and it's his oath that he can't go back on. And so therefore, that's our hope. And that hope then is an anchor to the soul, basically, a strong encouragement. And I cited Romans 11, where it says the gifts and calling of God are not reversible, basically. You can't go back on them. So it's a strong encouragement, this pledge that God made to Abraham for your salvation when God has called you. And we know that when God begins a good work, he continues it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's an incredible promise based upon the character of God. But more than that, he describes it as an anchor of the soul that's within the veil, that is, in heaven. And what does he mean by that? He means that when Christ accomplished our salvation, he didn't just do something on earth. He actually entered into the very presence of God. And he already said that in verse 14 of chapter 4, talking about the high priest. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is not something that he just did on earth like the high priest did in the days of the Old Testament, where he did a little act with providing blood in a building someplace in a man-made the mercy seat on the mercy seat, but nonetheless man-made. He actually has done this in the very heavens, so that the ministry of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek is in the very presence of God. This is different than any other priest that there ever has been or ever will be. And that is our security, and that's why he wants them to understand the ministry of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so therefore, having said that, he moves back into his discussion of Melchizedek, what he calls a solid food, as we move into chapter 7. So in the first few verses of chapter 7, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all his spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, look back to Genesis chapter 14. And here is the only encounter we have with Melchizedek in the Bible. Genesis 14. And it's a very short two verses. Two verses and a half. So, and what we read here, it was after the return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, verse 17, he says, and Melchizedek, verse 18, the king of Salem, brought out, I'll put what it says from chapter. He brought king of Salem, and Salem in Psalm 76:2 is described as Jerusalem. But that's the only place we know that might be Jerusalem he's talking about here. So I think it's fair to say that, but it's not necessary because that's not the point. And we'll see what the point is. King of Salem brought up bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's the account. Now, the writer to Hebrews gets more out of it than that and leaves out a thing. So he says that he is a priest of the Most High God, that he is the king of peace. He defines what the significance is, the king of Salem. He says that he is the king of righteousness, and that's the name Melchizedek. The Zedek on the end means righteousness, and the Melchizedek, the milky part refers to a king. So he's a king of righteousness. And he adds the fact that he had no genealogy, without father, without mother, without genealogy. And he adds the fact that He had no beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And those two points are not to say that this person was an eternal person. There are people who think that Melchizedek in the Old Testament was actually Jesus appearing. But since Jesus is compared with him, it's a little tough to make that be the case. And so I think he really was a man who was to figure the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's significant that he didn't have a genealogy, because how did the Levites get their position to be high priest? They had to have the right genealogy. He had the right family. And so he's saying this is not a family thing with Melchizedek. And then why did they have to have a new priest all the time? We'll get that as we go along in Hebrews. Well, it's because they died or they got to be 50. You can only be a priest from age 30 to 50. And so this man is only one priest, presents here and no place else. And he's intended to show that it's a perpetual priesthood. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. So it's not saying he was, but it's intended to teach that. He doesn't say anything about him bringing bread and wine, but I have trouble resisting the idea that it's a figure of the death of Christ that he's presenting, because that's what bread and wine means in the figures in the New Testament, that he brought bread and wine, meaning that Abraham ate the bread and drank the wine, and so that the blessing came not because he ate the bread and wine, but as a figure it came to him through the body and blood of another, since that's what they recommend, they say in the New Testament. But it's not taught at all. It's for me to speculate. But I think that's probably a fair thing. So then he goes on in the rest of this section 4 through 10 to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek. And he says, "Now observe how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment from the law to collect a tenth from the people." So it's the order of God that the priesthood get a tenth from the people they serve. The priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they're descended from Abraham. But this one, whose genealogy is not traced from them, he's not a Levite, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes and paid tithes, he paid tithes, and he says how he does it in verse 10, "For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." So he's saying Melchizedek is great, because he was blessing, and the duty of a priest is to represent God, man before God, but also to bring the blessing of God back to the people, and that's given in Deuteronomy 25. And also the point it makes in this text is that the greater blesses the lesser, so that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and therefore he blessed him. Abraham is the father of all who believe. We're told that in Galatians. So he's not the father of the blessing. He's the father of those who believe. And Abraham also is the father of the Davidic monarchy, which is a promise, a covenant, an oath. And I wrote down the three passages where it describes it as an oath to David. But he's not the father of the blessing. He's the father of the monarchy. And Levi is also subservient to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Levi because Levi gave tithes as well in a figure through his father. So that if I give a gift, or some of you give gifts, then in a sense your children who are not yet born, then they are giving it through you as well. That's the picture it's using here. So the point is that the blessing comes outside of the Abrahamic line, basically. And Abraham was promised a blessing, and this is the only place we know that it's specifically stated he got a blessing. And it came from the Melchizedek high priest. And the intent, he's saying, is that the blessing comes through the Melchizedek high priest. And Abraham is not the father of the blessing, but he is the father of the high priest after the order. Abraham is not the father of the blessing. He's the father of the Davidic line. The king will come through him. He's the father of the Messiah. That'll come through him. But the blessing comes through the Messiah's role as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not as a priest after the order of Levi, and not as being a member of the tribe of Israel primarily. He comes through Israel, there's no question about that. In that sense, the blessing comes through Israel. But the blessing is outside of Abraham. And really, since we don't know what else Melchizedek did, in theory, he could have been blessing lots of people. And we know that the salvation is not limited to the family of Israel. But this is, I think, the point that he's making in this is that it's accomplished. The blessing is accomplished by the Melchizedek order. And having said that, then he's going to go on to talk about how perfection doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood. It comes through the Melchizedek priesthood, which is a priesthood that is outside of that line of Abraham. And he is blessed the same as we are blessed, so that we are saved the same as he. And that's why he's called the father of faith, basically. So the text then, the lesson here really is that the blessing of God is certain. And although he warns people, the blessing of God is certain. And he warns people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing of God is certain. It comes by faith. And that's the point that he's making here. And the blessing comes through the priesthood of Melchizedek. It comes through the work of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, when he gets to the application section, which starts in chapter 10, verse 19, he begins by saying, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that is the offering of the priest of the order of Melchizedek, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is in the very presence of God, that is in his flesh as well. So we have a high priest over the house of God. We can draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, faithful by his word, faithful by his oath. And so that's the significance of the oath and the promise that was made to Abraham, and that's the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so as we go on from here, we'll learn a lot more detailed about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have accomplished for us, a salvation that rests firmly in your word, in your promise, in your covenant, in your oath, and a salvation that rests firmly in the eternal ministry of the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would impress these truths on our heart so that we would, with assurance, persevere in the faith, that we would be more bold to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be more faithful in the pursuit of holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.